Scripture reading today will be taken from Titus 2:11-14. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
Glad each of you is here this morning and desiring to worship God. It's always a blessing to assemble freely. You know, we have people that are going to be going to Guyana, and mission trips are taken by brothers and sisters in Christ to many places in the world. In some places, Christians suffer and are persecuted, and in secret they try to meet. But we're always blessed, and every opportunity that we have to assemble together is an opportunity that we ought to take advantage of, where we should be present. So let's keep that in our hearts and minds as these occasions bring us together as members of the body of Christ. This morning, we're continuing with a lesson that we began last Sunday. You know, as we go through the different seasons of the year, in the wintertime, we sometimes see the snow when it falls, beautiful and white. It's beautiful when it's falling. It's beautiful when it's covering the ground. It might, you know, present some headaches in terms of travel, but it is pretty, isn't it? Until it starts to melt and you drive over and it gets black and it just looks like a mess. Well, you know how the Scriptures teach us that through the blood of Christ we can be washed. And it says, white as snow. So it's talking about that time when the snow is beautiful, it's pristine. And that's how God wants us to be. Jesus washes us so that we can be white as snow and stay that way. And He washes us free and clean because we've been in the world. We have been maybe of the world, or we know at least that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul teaches in Romans chapter 3. So, it's a desire on the part of God to keep us pure, that He, over and over again in His Word, calls us out of worldliness and into His holy and righteous ways. And so we have the various passages that talk about keeping ourselves pure, abstaining from worldliness in its various forms, and you have the warnings against this kind of sin or that kind of sin. And it's all there for an important reason. Let us never grow weary of hearing the warnings from a Father who knows that as flesh we succumb to temptation. We need to be warned because the temptations are all around us. And we mentioned last week that there's a very real way in which temptation in a certain form today is increasingly abundant. And we talk about sexual temptation, the temptation, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. We see it, you know, on billboards. You see it in the media. You can be at the grocery line at the checkout, and the magazines there have ungodly images of women in provocative attire, this type of thing. So we have to abstain from. We have to be self-disciplined. We have to turn away from all the various sources of temptation that relate to this particular type of lust of the flesh and of the eye. We know, as we mentioned last week as well, that it's not exclusive to, you know, perverse-minded men. No, it's something that Job had to fight against. He made a covenant with his eyes so that he would not look upon a young woman or a woman in an ungodly fashion. David sinned with his eyes. It led to him committing adultery. It led to the murder of Bathsheba's husband. It's a real thing. It's a real thing for good men, for all men. Some men may struggle with that temptation with a stronger drive than others, but it's common to men. It's common to men. It may diminish somewhat with age, but still we have to be cautious. We have to be careful to have the proper trained mind and eyes, as the Scriptures teach. So last week we looked at the struggles that we talked about because God has made us flesh. And also He's taught us how we're supposed to live. So there's often that battle between what we know as we're trained in our minds and then what the flesh sometimes pushes us toward because of its desires and how it was created. But we talked about the importance of fulfilling those desires in a lawful fashion. And that how then we talked about, secondly, we began looking at the point relating to not the struggles, but then the sins, the specific sins that we can fall prey to. And there are sins of the mind, right? Of thinking evil and of then practicing evil. Of thinking evil, we know Jesus talked about it in Matthew 5 and verse 28. Whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her in his heart has committed adultery with her already. So it's possible to abstain from certain actions but be guilty of sin anyway because we don't discipline our hearts and minds and we dwell on those things. It's impossible, right? It's impossible not to see worldly things, ungodly things that might create those, or at least provide those opportunities. We will see them because we live in the world, but we don't have to allow the look to linger. We certainly don't want to keep such thoughts into our minds, but rather we actually mentally fight battles against those things. We'll talk about that more later on when we talk about the solutions. But the mind is the place where Satan does so much of his work, because the mind is fed in part by what we listen to, by what we look at, but by what we take in through the senses. And so we need to avoid the sins. And they, when it comes to practicing evil, thoughts carried out into action, can result in, as Jesus mentioned, and as we know in the Scriptures, the act of adultery, just like happened with David. He looked and he didn't stop it there. He engaged in adultery. So that act can be committed. There's also, of course, today the widespread problem of pornography that affects many men, affecting their families as well. We had a series that we did a while back this past summer concerning that very topic. And so it is a widespread problem that we must battle against. So the practice of evil must be avoided. But we stopped before we got to this point concerning the sins. And we talked about, just briefly mentioning, the problem, the sin of actually causing others to think or practice evil. Now, that idea is mentioned in a number of places in the Scriptures. Let's begin by turning over to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7. So Jesus here is talking about causes of stumbling. He, in this particular context, was talking about he noticed the young children that were being brought to him and talked about becoming like little children in a certain aspect, humbling ourselves. And then he says in verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." So you don't want to cause one of these little ones to sin. Luke's account mentions the same thing about causing others to sin. Here he talks about the little ones. You know, you wouldn't want to lead a child into sin, but you don't want to lead God's children. You don't want to lead anyone. You don't want to cause anybody to sin, right? But notice how he explains it. It's a terrible thing to cause others to sin. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Clearly, the Lord is saying it's a terrible thing. You don't want to do this because it'd be better for this to happen than for you to cause another to sin. And the general statement then is applied in verse 7. "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." The word offense there, the English word offense, comes from a Greek word that means an enticement to sin or a temptation to sin. So it's not talking about, you know, offense like we use it all sometimes, you know, hurting somebody's feelings. It's literally talking about enticing someone or tempting someone to sin. You don't want to be the temptation for someone to sin by anything that you do, anything at all. Don't do that. And you can see what Jesus is saying. Woe to the world because of offenses. Temptations to sin are everywhere. Woe to the world because of them. Many will lose their souls because they were tempted to sin, they fell into sin, and they persisted in sin. But then, he says, offenses must come. You can't escape temptations to sin. You can't escape enticements to sin. But woe to that man, that person by whom the offense comes. The temptation to sin sometimes comes through people. Don't want to be one of those people. Don't ever, he says, be the means through which Satan will tempt somebody to go into sin. In Luke's account, it says, "Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones." So, you see the point about don't cause other people to sin. Paul, and of course, you know, you can do that in a number of ways. There are things that are inherently sinful that we could do. In other words, there are things that the Bible says are sinful. We could tempt someone to commit those things. Paul even went so far as to say he would not be guilty of causing someone to violate their conscience to do something that wasn't even sinful. And that's in Romans chapter 14 when he talks about matters of scruples. And he gave the example of eating meats. It's not wrong under the new covenant to eat any type of meat, save, you know, something that's strangled because the blood is in it, because we're still not allowed to eat blood. But as far as the Old Testament restrictions about what kind of animals you couldn't eat, those are lifted, those are gone. But still there were some that might be in their conscience unable to eat those, and they still thought that was something you don't do. Paul says he would refrain from eating meats that he was lawfully allowed to eat if it caused someone against their conscience to go and to eat that, because he was not about to cause someone to violate their conscience and thereby sin. Because God points out in Romans chapter 14, when you violate your conscience and you do what you believe is sinful, that's wrong. Paul says, I'm not going to do it. So even, he says, things that are matters of indifference, that aren't inherently wrong, he would refrain from doing that. So how much more then anything that is sinful, if we cause others by what we do to sin? That's why Jesus pronounces this very serious woe. And so when it comes to sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of eye, we don't want to think evil. We don't want to practice evil. And we also don't want to be the temptation or the stumbling block or the offense that causes somebody to think or practice evil. We don't want to go there as well. And there are various ways that we can do that. Paul mentioned what he could do and he wouldn't do in Romans chapter 14. And of course, in our day and time, we need to be careful about how we clothe ourselves, right? David saw Bathsheba. Job knew about looking, what it could do. So we should clothe ourselves in such a way that we won't cause others to stumble in that fashion. That's important. So we don't want to do that. We love our fellow man. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it would be good for us to think about, contemplate, and study that idea, because if we just go along, we just kind of buy what the world offers without really giving any consideration to what attire can do, we might be putting on something that the world has a certain intention in mind that we don't have in mind. And it could be that we are causing people to stumble without intending to. But let's, as we think about these things, think about the solutions then that God provides in His Word. The solutions to the problems that relate to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes begin in the heart. The solution begins in the heart. And it has to do with love. Because when we love God, when we love our fellow man, then we will not start going down a path that could result in our own demise and even affect others in our family in a very negative way as well, hurt them. You remember we mentioned last week Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. He's just going about his business as a servant to Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife lays her eyes on him. She desires him. She says one time, she says, "Lie with me." He refuses. The next time, she actually grabs hold of his garment. And the Bible says that he gets out of there. But notice what he says in Genesis 39 and verse 9. It says that he says, with one of those responses that he gives, he says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" First of all, Joseph knew that to do what she wanted to do would be wickedness. You have to know God's will. And you have to love God's will more than you love gratifying fleshly pleasure. If we love God, it will help us to overcome that temptation. He said, "How can I sin against God?" He wasn't willing to do it. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So acknowledge the nature of that action. It is sinful. He acknowledged that to do that is an act against God. So what often happens in our world is that the world tries to redefine what is sinful. It tries to tell us over time, these things aren't so bad after all. And so through the influence of the media, through the influence of just worldliness in our culture and our society, how things change, barriers are broken down, morals are changed, ethical values are lowered, standards go down, down, down. And we can see that. We can observe that in our world, in our society. Those of you who are older can observe it. You can see the change. You know that. That's not a good thing, obviously. Because it represents, as we, when we know God's Word, we see it's a departure from the ways of God. But the idea is we've got to recognize it and return to it. Realize that if we follow the world's teaching, if we don't keep close to the Word, then what the world says may become our own perception of what's right and wrong, and thereby we'll be fooled, we won't realize we're doing wrong, we'll have the mindset it's not so bad after all, and we'll be willing to do things that actually amount to a sin against God Himself. Joseph, though, knew. He understood, and his mind wasn't altered, it wasn't changed. Didn't matter that he was far from home. His father, his brothers were nowhere nearby. He was devout and he was loyal to God. And that's why he responded in this fashion, because, without a doubt, he loved his God. But not only does love for God help to provide the solution to this problem of the lust of the eyes and of the flesh, but if we love our fellow man, then it will help. That also provides a solution to this problem of yielding to those temptations. In Romans chapter 13, Paul is talking about the various commands of God. And he enumerates many different ones, such as we read in the Ten Commandments. Just various laws of God that he summarizes in verse 10. Notice what he says. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. All of these different things, Paul says. You won't ever do these things if you love your neighbor, because you won't seek to harm your neighbor. the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, that's not just, you know, it brings me pleasure, it won't hurt anybody else. It brings hurt to others. You know, you think of David. What it did to his family, how it impacted Uriah was killed. What about his relatives and family? How were they affected? And we see the repercussions of David's actions in his family, with his sons, and the tragedy that resulted from his choices and how that impacted him. When we love others, we will think about these things, and love does no harm to a neighbor. So love for God and love for those around us will help us find the solution to this problem and keep us from sinning with the eyes and with the flesh, as Paul mentions. But also, when you think about this, the proper mindset to have, it's one of great caution and awareness. So within the heart, we can't be having the attitude that this is not something that's ever going to affect me. That's a dangerous thing. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "Therefore, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." It's possible to become overly confident, maybe like Peter. Everybody else might abandon you, Lord, but I'll never abandon you. And then not too long later, he's denying the Lord once, twice, three times. We don't need to be overly confident. We need to realize, yes, we are all flesh. And we have temptation that Satan uses to destroy us. And he's cunning. He knows how to accomplish these things. So we prevent, we use the, you know, preventative measures by equipping our minds, by studying these things, by looking at the dangers, and by seeing the solutions. And one of them is, take heed. Remember the warnings from the Scriptures. Don't think it can't happen to you. So the solutions begin in the heart, but the solutions also involve the lawful fulfillment. Here's the reality. We have desires, sexual desires that relate to the flesh and the eye. But God has given a beautiful means of fulfilling that, and it is the marriage relationship. And thus, when Paul, as he was writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and saying, the present distress needs to be considered. Some of you, I would advise, remain like me, unmarried. Don't get married while this situation exists. But if you can't restrain yourself, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So, since that's our nature as human beings, if that's your need and you can't avoid sin, by all means, marry. Marriage is the means by which God has allowed that desire to be fulfilled. And He has given it as a beautiful thing to husbands and wife, to consider each other, to bring happiness to one another. And Paul, in that same context, says, don't withhold it from one another, because Satan will tempt you that way as well if you withhold that giving to one another that you're supposed to give to one another, that desire, fulfillment. So, marry and love your spouse. Love your spouse. In Proverbs chapter 5, let's look at the words of warning by Solomon given to his son, but of course, these are the words of God to all of us as His children. And Solomon here in Proverbs chapter 5 is warning about the danger of sexual temptation and the snare that comes, he says, through the immoral woman as it is described. So there in chapter 5, he talks about the need to refrain from going down that path. And he says in verse 14, I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. When he didn't what? He didn't listen to all the words of counsel from those who tried to guide him in the way of right. But notice what it says in verse 15 beginning. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. So here is the idea that God has blessed you with a means by which the desires He created you with can be fulfilled. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Isn't it supposed to be the case that two people who come together as husband and wife over the years just grow closer and closer together? Their love grows stronger, their bonds deeper. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's how God designed it. And that fulfillment is given to one another. That's God's design. He says, don't go off and drink water from other cisterns. Drink from your own cistern. Find fulfillment in the lawful means. So the solutions that God gives relate to love, keeping us from doing sin against God, harming other people as these sins so often do, and also fulfilling those desires in the way that God has prescribed. But of course, the solution must necessarily also involve self-restraint, the disciplining of this body and bringing it into subjection. Here we have, it's like the mind of a man, the spirit of a man habitates for a while this fleshly body. You know, this is just like a place we're living for a while. We're actually going to leave this body, check out, and move on. We're going to check in somewhere else, the heavenly body that God will give us. But while we're here, we're to use this one properly and refrain from certain things. That's the controlling of the body, because we're going to be judged for how we have used it, what we've done while in the body. Following Joseph's example, we must flee. When she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me, we're told that he left his garment in his hand, his cloak, and he fled and he ran outside, Genesis 39 and verse 12. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. So there's that picture of what Joseph did. Paul is saying, just run from it. Whenever you are tempted in this fashion, sexual sin, he says, run away from it. Get far away. Go in the opposite direction. Don't flirt with danger. Don't say, I'm strong, I can handle this. Flee from it, he says. Flee from sexual immorality. Why? Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This spirit and also this body belong to God. Sexual immorality, whether it's of the mind or the flesh, does not bring glory to God. It's dishonorable. And we must refrain from it. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That's true, must be true of each one of us. The flesh wants to go here, the spirit wants to go here. We must rule with the spirit, the fleshly body, and do what is right, because we are children of God. That's the way we can honor Him, glorify Him, and allow others to see an example that they can follow, because we are the kind of pure and holy people that God wants us to be. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, spoke about this idea of eliminating the cause. One of the solutions that He gives for overcoming this temptation, right after He said, if you look upon a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery, He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You know, this physical body is not going to be in heaven or hell. That's not what he's talking about. But the point he's making is, if there's anything in this life that's going to keep you from heaven, cut it off, sever it from you, get it out of your life. Take that drastic measure, whatever it may be. We have to have that mindset, no matter what it is. If I'm falling to temptation over and over again, and this is the reason why, I need to get rid of it. I need to remove myself from it. There was a faith-based motion picture that had this struggle in a marriage, and one guy was struggling with pornography, and he takes his computer out and he takes a baseball bat to it and he just destroys it. He's putting into action this mindset. Cut it off. Get rid of it. That's the idea. Jesus says, you don't want to lose your soul in heaven because you won't get something out of your life or eliminate it. Cut off the cause. And of course, another aspect of the solution to this problem is contemplating the consequences. When we know that we could hurt people we love, that will help us to think twice about what we do. That's a solution to the problem. When we think about where it will lead us if we persist in that. Because sometimes you go down a path and it can be enticing and you may not come out of it, because the Scriptures describe those who fall into that way and return back to that former way of living. So God provides for us the solutions to this problem. We need to be reminded of them because of the world in which we live, because we remain flesh while we're here and we can be tempted. But God shows us the beautiful way of holiness, of purity. There is the way that God has made man and the fulfillment that He has given to man for all desires that we have that are in accordance with His Word. And we can rightly and lawfully do that. And as we do, we become examples to the world around us of the way it's supposed to be. So that when we help others to see, no, this might be the way of the world, but it's not the way of Christ. What they see in us is an example that they can follow. That's what we need to be. Are you living the life of a pure and holy one, a saint, one who's been separated from the world? God desires each one of us to walk with Him in white, to be clothed in garments of white that will stand in the presence of the God who Himself radiates light and will be in His presence forevermore. But we have to have those sins of the past washed away and live a life that's constantly seeking out the righteousness of God, abstaining from the persistence in sin. If you're not yet a Christian, God shows through His Word that through faith in Jesus Christ, turning from sinful practice, confessing our faith in Jesus and being baptized, we can be brought into that wonderful family, be a part of those who are, through the grace of God,